But before I jump into this parable, I think it's worth acknowledging that texts like these are not always straightforward, and that some stories in Scripture that can seem deceptively simple until you sit with them long enough to realize that they've been quietly shaping how you view God. Well, the parable of talents is one of those stories. For many, it's been told as a lesson of productivity, of use what you've got, don't waste your life, make something. And often without noticing, we've begun to equate God with the landowner. In a story where the figure who rewards success punishes without hesitation and seems to operate on a logic of profit and loss. But what if we've been reading this story with these kinds of assumptions that we've inherited about God, about worth, about fear and reward, rather than listening carefully to what Jesus is doing in the story itself? Because Jesus' parables don't usually hand us neat moral teachings and lessons. They unsettle us, they provoke us, they challenge. They are the conversation prompts, the discussion springboards, and the thought provokers. They're the things that we can sit around and discuss together, come to maybe different responses from in many ways. And I've found that in my personal experience that I have come often to texts like these with a lot of baggage inherited. Some of it my own, some of it because of what's been deposited in me from others. There's a theologian who I find very helpful when thinking about understanding texts like these, and that's Greg Boyd, and his insights are quite useful in highlighting some of the misconceptions about parables. So one of the first misconceptions that he suggests is that the authority figure in a parable is meant to represent God. Now what he helpfully points out is that that may not be the case. And actually for the audience of the day, it wouldn't necessarily jump straight to that conclusion that the authority figure must be God. In fact, Greg Boyd suggests that you'll know that Jesus is talking about God because he'll say he's talking about God. And that when he is talking about God, it won't be like any of the power brokers of the day and how they behave. So in a way, there's an expectation of these figures to behave in the ways that they do. Like in the parable, the landowner is not doing anything out of the ordinary, expecting some kind of return from having entrusted his wealth to others. And that punishment would be expected too. That there would be that landowners and other power brokers were harsh. They weren't always fair. They weren't always reasonable. So the audience wouldn't be surprised by this. So if we're not meant to jump straight to assuming that this landowner must be God, then what is it telling us? Well, Greg Boyd would suggest that it's about how we live in the here and now, how we behave. So it's provoking thought in us about what does it mean for us right here, right now. So the second misconception that Greg Boyd also points out is that concluding that the implications of the parable are to do with salvation or eternal matters is another place where we might make a mistake of missing out on what is really being said. He highlights that often the punishment in these parables is temporal and it isn't eternal, so it doesn't fit with the idea of it being about eternity. The other thing as well that is worth looking at is this phrase of weeping and gnashing of teeth Now, I have some horrendous versions of that being preached at me when I grew up in a church in Northern Ireland, which we'll not get into. But it is not actually about physical pain. It is much more to do with deep sorrow and deep regret. It's that frustration at having at missing out on something. It's sorrow, and it is a feeling of regret. But it's extreme. It's an extreme experience. So again, that too is helpful in just bringing our minds to the text, really, that these are things that can get in the way of us maybe missing out on some of what's there that's rich, that can give us life, that can speak to us today. So instead of rushing to identify God with the most powerful character in the story, we're going to pause. That's what I'm hoping we'll do. We're going to ask, well, if the landowner doesn't represent God, and it isn't necessarily about eternal destination, then what does it mean for us here and now? So again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called to his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. The again indicates that it's carrying on from what went before, and it sits in the context of what follows. So we can't separate these texts just from and have these one-hit wonders. It is actually part of a wider narrative of teaching. So there's follow-on from that. We've got this then, to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his ability. Now, the bags of gold, some people think that it could be equivalent to the lifetime earning of a poor person, a peasant, but it's really just a lot of money, isn't it? It's a huge amount of wealth, and clearly the character in the story who's got all this wealth, it's theirs, they've earned it, how they've earned it. Do we have a clue to that? That's hard to say in the text. We don't know an awful lot about the money, where it's come from, but it's being entrusted to these servants. So you have an extremely wealthy landowner, and you have, like I said, it was a normal practice for landowners to have people look after their land and make money from it. So then it carries on. The man who received 5 bags of gold went on, put his money to work, and so did the other with 2 bags. But the man who only had 1, well, we've just heard what he did. He hid it. So 2 put the money to use, and a 3rd who acts very, very differently than the others, hiding it away. So 2 people in the story gain from what they were given, and as a result are going to be given more things to be in charge of. And the key thing is that it's said that they'll share in the master's happiness. They're both treated equally, not about what they did. So it's not really about how much they've gained, it's about having put to use what they were given, what they were entrusted with. Whereas the 3rd servant acts very differently, revealing that he was afraid of the landowner, calling him a hard man, and effectively calling him a thief, and not being diplomatic at all. I would not advise going to any boss and saying, you're awful, you're an awful person, you're nasty, and that's why I didn't do any work. I don't think you'd win any favours there, but this is as blunt as can be. Maybe that this servant had reason, rationale to be afraid. Now again, we don't know all about that, but somewhere in this story of how this plays out, we find meaning. We find something that Jesus is telling us about how we live here and now. So there's been no change, no profit, nothing's changed. The money was in the ground. And we have the response then that there are consequences. There are consequences to how we live, what we do. And there's the consequences of action, which we saw where there was growth, and the inaction where nothing has happened. The money's just sat in a hole. And we have this phrase, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like I said earlier, that's extreme sorrow. Maybe a remorse, that feeling of completely missing out because of one's own actions or lack of. So there's a real sense with this parable that for this character, it hasn't worked out very well, and that they are filled with regret too. And these are kind of, you know, natural consequences in many ways, aren't they, of what you would expect if this was a scenario, a modern day scenario that you might think of. And later I might ask you to think about your own parables or as well. What would it look like for in a modern context? I've thought about, you know, if it's like being offered an opportunity and perhaps in a job situation, and being able to rise to a new opportunity, to do something really exciting, to do something that challenges us, but also that does something for the company that we're really proud of, and we get to do something really good with that. And I'll come a little bit more to thinking about that as we think about how then does it apply to us. So I think the basic takeaway from this is that God has entrusted us with the spiritual equivalent of the bags of gold, in that we have say-so, we have influence, we have authority, power to change things, to affect change in the world. We have potential to make a difference, and we can be participants in that change and affecting that change. It's really important that we see this as a get to do rather than a got to do. I think that's critical, and that's something that Greg Boyd points out as well, is that actually this should not be about being motivated by fear, but it should be a motivation of love. Like the third servant, if we are motivated by fear, then we won't take the risks. We won't do what maybe God is calling us to do, because we're so afraid. Maybe we've got ideas about God that are so far from who He is like, and the way that He behaves, because of our own experiences, the thoughts and opinions we have of ourselves, the thoughts and opinions that others have projected towards us, the sermons that I've grew up with that haunt me from Northern Ireland. I mean, this is tough stuff. You know, this is really, for me on a personal level, coming to a text like this and shaking off a view of God that is the harsh taskmaster, that is the one that's going to punish if I don't do things right, if I muck it up. That's hard. And no matter how many times I have that overwhelming sense of God's love that shakes that off, it'll come back and nibble away. And I think that could be somebody's experience here. So I really want you to hear that it's not about burdening us. It's that actually, if we can be free from seeing that these authority figures aren't meant to always be representative of God, then maybe we can start to see something deeper in the text that speaks to how we live here and now and how we experience God in our lives here and now. We get to do the things of the kingdom. That's something that I want to draw out from this text, is that there's an opportunity to participate with God in the world here and now with what He's doing. We have an opportunity to affect change and be part of bringing love, peace, justice following the way of justice. You know, doing what you've done with the Wellbeing Cafe, with getting behind refugee roots, getting behind getting a house for refugees here, for all of that. That's what it looks like. It's where God's will or reign can be seen, the kingdom of God. So it's how things are done God's way, doing things as he would want them done. We're partnering with him. That's the part of it. We're partners. We're entrusted. We're treated equally as well. There's nobody better or worse than the next person, but we're all caught up in this wonderful gift of grace where we get to participate with God. So it is a privilege. It's a get to do rather than a got to do. Paul was compelled by love, not fear. There's this wonderful phrase that Greg Boyd uses about putting a smile on God's face. And he talks about this being a love relationship. And it should be as pure as a child pleasing a parent or a spouse doing that wonderful thing for their partner. For me, it would be making more cups of tea than any person should drink in one day. And I don't do enough of it for my wife. But that's what it's like. It's not, I'm going to, you know, hear the end of it if I don't make enough cups of tea. No, it's not. That's not the motivation. It's, I know that, well, Ed knows Sarah, so he's like, maybe. No, not at all. But it should be. I know how much joy this will bring. I know how much, like this little one of mine who, you know, and now her pose, the pictures, is doing the peace sign. Sometimes she gets it the wrong way around, and I have to correct her. It's honestly, true story. You know, we should be enthused about being part of God's story in this world. We should be enthused and ready to do the things of the kingdom, not because we're obligated or we feel like we're going to get judged or punished if we don't, but because we have experienced love and we want that love to overflow and be the experience of others too. You know, many called by God felt inadequate. There's countless, you know, people throughout the Bible stories, and there's people we know who will testify themselves to feeling inadequate and being called into roles where they've had real influence. The thing is none of those people have ever been alone. And we are not alone, and we have got each other as well. I had this wonderful idea, I had this battering the wind coming in on the bike today. I just caught this bit of shelter with some trees, and I thought, this is fantastic because I'm not going to fall off the bike. And I was racing to get to the next set of trees just to get away from the wind. And I think that's what it can be like when we meet together in safety, where there's acceptance of one another, and there's that purity of love as Christians, that actually this can be a place of sanctuary where we can avoid just for a brief moment some of the buffeting of the wind, and we can actually find some restoration. Something that helps us go back and face it, you know? Because we can't avoid the stuff that gets us in the world. We can't avoid the stuff that comes and, you know, causes it. But it can be. This can be a place for us. This point of the week can be a point where just a conversation is enough to have that acceptance, to have that love, to have that experience, and we can take it with us. It's also a little bit like dancing, I think. I'm a terrible dancer, but not the worst. I've seen some people, and they're definitely worse than I am. But isn't it so much easier to dance when somebody else has got the confidence to do it and does it? Or when they invite you up and they take the lead? And I think that's a little bit what it's like getting involved in the kingdom of God and doing kingdom things. It's like learning to dance, and we learn from one another, and when other people are doing it, it's so much easier to follow. So we can look up to other people. We can see what people do and how they use what they've got and what they've been given. And I think what's really important, just to kind of as come to closing thoughts, really, is that God sees us often as we don't see ourselves, as people who can be entrusted with his talents. with the say-so, with the influence, with the power to change things. We've been entrusted with that. Because of God's grace, you know, because of his grace, we've been entrusted with that. And actually, you know, the thing as well, that we, another thing that we have to shake off, and again, incredibly difficult, is that we so often think of ourselves so much less than what others would, and even God. You know, we are crippled by images of what success looks like, or what beauty looks like, and we allow that to speak to us instead of what God says to who we are, or what somebody who knows us really well knows what we're like, knows our character, knows our intention. We can be so caught up in all the wrong things. And so if anything today you take away from words that I've said, a couple of things that I would really, really hope can be your experience. If you've been on a journey of discovering God, not as the taskmaster or as the one who's going to come down harshly on you, but as one who loves you, one who believes in you, that you would have some permission to just step outside of some of the texts that are problematic at times when we have those views, where we come to them with inherited views of God that may not be helpful to our understanding of him and our role in this world. And the second would be, if you're not on a journey like that and you need to go on one, that you find the safety and security of the people who will love you the whole way through that journey. You know, I think there is hope for finding healing from some of this stuff that you know, I can say that because I know what it's like to still wrestle with some of these things, but also have found new meaning, new purpose in coming to texts that I've heard spoken in such a way that I've went out so heavy. And actually, I think today I want us to go out light. I want us to go out with some sense of we can do this and we can do it together and we're not alone. We're not alone at all. And that this is something that we share, this privilege of being part of God's kingdom. So I'm a little bit over and I'll stop there. But if you do want to speak to me, do speak to me later about all the things Refugee Roots. If you want to talk about that stuff, I'll talk about that stuff too, with the text, the parables. I can even put an even stronger Northern Irish accent on if you want, and we can play a game. What did Adam say? What I don't have time for, which I really would have liked to have done, was this, and maybe something you can take away, is just the kingdom of God is like, and you know, just to think of your own what the kingdom of God is like type parable. Just take some time today and do that. Just 5 minutes, come up with your own parable, or just write down some things that would put a smile on God's face. What does the kingdom of God look like? What does it look like to make God smile over all of us and over what you can do and what we can all do together?